Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to explore Exodus chapter 6. We're going to do the entire book, verses 1 through 30. We're going to see God promising Moses that, yes, I, Yahweh, will deliver the Hebrew slaves and deliver them to the promised land. And at the end of the chapter, we'll look into a genealogy of Moses and Aaron. Our context is this. In chapter 5, we see Moses having made his first appeal to Pharaoh to let the Hebrew Christians go out to the wilderness to sacrifice. Pharaoh says no, and now we're going to take your straw away so that you have to provide your own straw when your Hebrew slaves make bricks. This is pretty depressing. It makes Moses look very bad in the eyes of the Hebrews who have just made Moses their leader when Moses did those three signs. The three signs being the rod turning to the snake, turning back to the staff, sign number one, sign number two, hand goes into his bosom, comes out leprous, goes back in, comes out healed, sign number three, water from the Nile turns into blood. So Moses, having been authenticated before the people, has now been, shall we say, de-authenticated when Pharaoh made things worse. Moses is probably depressed, and so we take it up here in chapter 6, we see the Lord bucking Moses up and saying, don't worry about it. We're still going to get the job done. We start in verse 1, Exodus 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, let the people of Israel, the Hebrews, go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of the land. Now, our context more particular than what I just said is the verses 22 and 23 of chapter 5. Moses had complained to God that he went to Pharaoh in God's name, but he didn't get deliverance. We read that in Exodus 5, 22 and 23. So Moses went back to the Lord and asked, Lord, why have you caused trouble for this people? The trouble being the no straw for the bricks. Why did you ever send me? Ever since I went into Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has caused trouble for this people, and you haven't rescued your people at all. And the Lord responds to Moses in chapter 6, verse 1, now you're going to see. You're going to see what I'm going to do. God is going to exhibit his mighty works, which will then, of course, obliterate Moses' discouragement. Now God says, Yahweh says, that the Hebrews will be let out under compulsion. Pharaoh will send them out under compulsion. The NIV has under my mighty hand, which is the same thing. God's going to make them. God's going to make Pharaoh kick the Israelites out. Now notice he says under compulsion, Pharaoh will drive the Hebrew slaves out of his land, not let them go on their free accord, but Pharaoh will drive them out of his land and say, get out of here. We don't want you here. Get out. That's even stronger than just let them out. We go to verses 2 and 3 of Exodus 6. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, Lord, that's Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now, I am the Lord appears four times in this passage, which makes it sound pretty majestic. I am the Lord. That Lord there is Yahweh, which means he is. It's the third person of the to-be verb in Hebrew. He is. And I am is the first person. As Gill puts it, how do you describe Yahweh? Yahweh is the Lord here. Capital L-O-R-D in the English translations, Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton. Here's what Gill says, quote, Jehovah. Jehovah is the Latin and anglicized version of Yahweh. So I'll just say Yahweh. Yahweh, the self-existent being, the being of beings, the everlasting I am, the unchangeable Yahweh, true, firm, and constant to his promises, ever to be believed and always to be depended on. Yeah, that's pretty good. That's who we depend on. We worried about the proto-fascists taking over America and persecuting the church. Well, yeah, they're probably going to do that. But we don't need to worry because we worship the Lord who is I am. Now, I am the Lord, Yahweh, or he is the Lord. He appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are all the covenant promises, which I'm going to go through later on in this audio. And he's appeared to them as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now, this is interesting. Well, first, let's take God Almighty. God Almighty is El Shaddai in the Hebrew. So the NIV translate those two Hebrew words. El Shaddai is God Almighty. El is God and Shaddai is Almighty. The first El is the Lord of Hosts, as the expression is usually used. The second Shaddai is the many-breasted God. Well, El Shaddai is the many-breasted God, and it's an expression that's not used quite as often as Lord of Sabbath. But the Lord of Hosts, the many-breasted God, El Shaddai, means God Almighty. That's a good way to translate that, God Almighty. John Gill says that God Almighty, El Shaddai, is, quote, God all-sufficient, who has a sufficiency of happiness in himself and everything to supply, and everything to supply the wants of his creatures in things temporal and spiritual. Well, the Israelites knew that God is a supplier of their wants, but by the name Yahweh, he had not yet made himself known to them. Now, there is a problem here, because the Israelites did know, at least externally, the name of Yahweh. That was not a mystery to them. The NIV Study Bible says that when God says to Moses, I have not made myself known to the Israelites, that didn't mean that Israel was totally unaware of the name Yahweh. And I'm going to give you some sites to show that. Now, as I read these three quotes from Genesis, we're going to see Yahweh in the account, but it really doesn't directly show that the characters who are being spoken of knew the term Yahweh or knew about Yahweh, because this is Moses writing, and he could have been using the word Yahweh later on when the Israelites did know about Yahweh. So that makes this case not as strong. But after I finish, I will give you a verse from Exodus, which will show that they did know the name of Yahweh, and that arises an apparent contradiction, and we'll have to deal with that. So Genesis 2:4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God, Yahweh, made earth and heaven. Capital L-O-R-D in the NASB. So in the early creation account, God is called Yahweh. But now remember, Genesis was not written at the time that we're talking about here, at the time of the Exodus. It was written a little bit after they had gotten out into the wilderness. Genesis 17:1, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. That was at the time when circumcision was given as a requirement and a blessing to Abram. And also earlier in Genesis 15:6, when the covenant was made with Abram, the scripture says, then he, Abram, believed in the Lord Yahweh. So now the question is, well, how can this verse here in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, how can that verse say that Yahweh did not make himself known to them? It's Yahweh. I just read three examples. Well, you could say that's just Moses referring to God as Yahweh. Maybe Abram didn't refer to God as Yahweh. Just Moses writing about Abram referred to God as Yahweh. However, I've got a verse here in Exodus 5:1. I'll read it to you. Later, Moses and Aaron went in and said to Pharaoh, quote, this is what the Lord, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, let my people go. Well, it sounds to me like Aaron used the word Yahweh to Pharaoh. So now, if that's true, then how can the scripture here in Exodus 6, how can Moses say Yahweh did not make himself known to the Hebrews? Well, the answer to that is relatively simple, and the NIV Study Bible says that the Hebrews didn't understand the name's full implications as God the Redeemer. The Israelites would have to experience the Exodus before they understood that. When you look at the word name in the scriptures, like the name of my Lord, the name of Jesus, the name written on the head in the book of Revelation, it means more than a label. Like, my name is Dan, well, that's a label. But that's not the way it's used in the original languages. The way it's used there is in the sense of the entire character of. If I know the name of Jesus, if I'm praying in the name of Jesus, I'm praying in the full power and majesty and might of Jesus. If you know someone's name in the scriptures, that means you know them personally. You know their characteristics. You know who they are. You have an experiential knowledge of them. You have, as the NIV Study Bible says it, you have an experiential sense of them, not an intellectual cognitive idea of them. So the term can be used experientially. For example, Adam knew Eve. He had sex with her, and therefore he knew her personally. It didn't mean he knew what her name was. It means he knew her personally. So this word, known, I have not known you, has an experiential meaning all throughout the plagues. Exodus 6, Exodus 7, Exodus 8, Exodus 9, Exodus 10, and Exodus 11, we'll see that word know Yahweh. It means you're going to know the God who's putting plagues on this nation and is going to set his people free. You're going to know who he is, not just going to know the name Yahweh, YHWH. Now, this place, this scripture here that says that the Hebrews have not known my name yet, Yahweh, this is where the Jews, this is one place where the Jews get the idea of the ineffable name of Yahweh. You cannot pronounce Yahweh, so we've got to use a different name for it. We've got to euphemize it. You know, when they write, even today, when they write God, they say G_D, so they don't actually say the ineffable name of God. Well, in my opinion, this is one place where the Jewish mind seems to gravitate towards externals. This is not talking about Yahweh as a label. They did not know my name, my label Yahweh. It means they did not know who I am. They don't know me as the God who can bring 10 plagues on Egypt and get you out of slavery. You don't know me as that, but you're going to. Now, Adam Clark and Jameson Fawcett and Brown have got another way to get past the difficulty here of God saying that the people never knew the name Yahweh, that God had not made himself known to them as Yahweh. They say that the phrase here can be translated this way: by my name Yahweh, was I not known to them? In other words, yeah, they knew the name Yahweh before, and they're going to know it again. I don't think that's the best way to solve it. Let me summarize this problem about Yahweh saying the Hebrews didn't have prior knowledge of his name Yahweh. They didn't have an experiential knowledge of the name, although they did have an intellectual knowledge of it. They knew him as the Almighty, All-Sufficient God, El Shaddai, but they didn't know him as the one who is Yahweh. Now, to me, that's the best way to solve the problem. Adam Clark and Jameson Fawcett Brown solve the problem by translating the phrase differently. They say that God says here, by my name Yahweh, was I not known to them? Under that translation means they did know. And, or you could say, option number three, that the name was used by Moses in Genesis in anticipation, prolepsis, in anticipation, using it in advance of when it was actually used in practice. In Moses' time, the name Yahweh was well established, so he just used it when he was writing Genesis, even though the characters in Genesis, Moses and Aaron, they weren't familiar with the term. Well, that's a great idea, but I don't know how you handle Exodus 5:1, where Aaron goes in to Pharaoh and says, this is what Yahweh says. I don't know how you get around that one. That maybe that could be translation too. I don't know Hebrew, so maybe you could get around it that way. But I think it makes more sense to summarize that God has not made himself known to them, but by golly, he's going to. He's not going to make himself known to them. He has not made himself known to them experientially, but by golly, he's going to make himself known to them experientially. Exodus 6, verses 4 and 5. I also established my covenant with them. This is Yahweh still talking to Moses. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Now, the them there is referring to the patriarchs. The land in which they sojourned was Canaan. To sojourn means to live as an alien. The NASB translation of Hebrews 11:9 says this: by faith he lived as an alien, Abraham, in the land of promise. He lived as an alien. King James translates that as sojourned. To live as an alien, as in a foreign land. I was a sojourner in China for 23 years. I know what it's like to live as an alien in a foreign land. Now, God is going through the past with Moses to give him confidence about the future. He says, I've established my covenant with these Hebrew slaves. Now, God promised three things to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs: land, offspring, and blessings to the nation. Land, number one promise. Offspring, number two promise. Offspring is seed or descendants. And number three promise is blessings to the nations. Now, since right here God only mentions the land of Canaan, I have established my covenant to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourn. Let's emphasize the land promises here. I'm going to show you where the promises were given, the land promise was given to Abraham, where the land promise was given to Isaac, and where the land promise was given to Jacob. It's everywhere in the scriptures. I'm going to do this relatively quickly. Let's start out with Abraham. Genesis 12:7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. This is when Abraham left Haran going to Shechem in the promised land. Genesis 13:15, this is when Abram parted from Lot. God says to Abram, I will give you and your offspring forever all the land that you see. Another land promise. Genesis 15:7, at the giving of the covenant to Abraham, Yahweh also said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Same occasion, the promise of the land was given during the making of the original covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15:18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I give this land to your offspring, from the brook of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates River. Genesis 17:8, this is at the giving of the sign of circumcision. And to you and to your future offspring, I, Yahweh, will give the land where you are residing, all the land of Canaan, as a permanent possession. So there's the land promises to Abraham. Now let's look at scripture showing that land was given to Isaac and his descendants. Remember, it's not just to Abraham, it's Abraham and his descendants. And it's the promise of land is given to Isaac and his descendants. And the land is given to Jacob and his descendants. And those descendants include the Hebrew slaves. All right, where was the land given to Isaac and his descendants? Genesis 26:3, after Isaac's kerfuffle with the king of Gerar. Stay in this land as an alien, I will be with you and bless you, God says to Isaac, for I will give all these lands to you and your offspring. I'm talking about in the land of Canaan. And now we will look at some scriptures that show that Jacob and his descendants were promised the land. Genesis 28:13, this is at Jacob's first visit to Bethel on his way out to Padam Aram, Syria. Genesis 28:13, the Lord was standing there beside him, saying, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your offspring the land on which you are lying. That was at Bethel, a little bit north of Jerusalem. Genesis 35:2, this is at Bethel on the way back from Padam Aram, Syria. So Jacob said to his family and all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods that are among you. Now let's turn to three scriptures that show that the land was given to Jacob and his descendants, as well as Abraham and Isaac and their descendants. Genesis 28:13, this is at Bethel the first time, as Jacob was on his way out to Padam Aram, Syria. The Lord was standing there beside him, saying, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your offspring the land on which you are lying. At Bethel on the way back, we read in Genesis 35:12, as Jacob came back from Syria, from Padam Aram, God says to Jacob, I will give to you the land that I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and I will give you the land, and I will give the land to your future descendants. There's the promise of the land to Jacob. Jacob refers to this in Genesis 50:24. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will certainly come to your aid and bring you up from this land of Egypt, to the land he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was, of course, the promised land. And I've already given you the promises where he promised to give the land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I went through a lot of trouble there to show you how integral this land promise. There are other promises too, the offspring and blessing, but the land promises is integral. It was fulfilled too, literally, when Israel possessed, under the kingdom of David and Solomon, all the way from the Wadi El Arish to the Euphrates River, and the land promise was fulfilled, and it's spiritually fulfilled in the New Testament. The land refers to heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, the new covenant. Now God, again, he's trying to encourage Moses. He says the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Now what covenant? I just finished reading you the scriptures that God remembered, but it's not just that God is bringing it back to his memory, because there's two meanings of remembered. I can say, I remembered your name after I met you 10 years ago. I remembered your name. That just means to call it to memory. But remember can also be used like this. Remember me in your will. That way it's not just bring back to memory, but it means to do something good for me. Remember me in your will. And so when God says, I have remembered my covenant, what he means is I'm about to do something good for these Hebrew slaves. I'm going to deliver them. We go now to Exodus 6:6-8. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, God's still talking to Moses, say to them, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Outstretched arm is just a simple metaphor that means power. I've got my arm outstretched. I'm getting ready to bash somebody in the head with it. And with great judgments, that's the 10 plagues of Egypt. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Now God says in verse 7, I will take you for my people. That recalls Genesis 17:7. I will establish my covenant between me, God says, and you and your descendants and you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants, to be God to you, Abraham, and to your descendants after you. So remember, as I said earlier, the promise was to the people, not just to the patriarchs, but to the descendants of the patriarchs. So God says, I will take you for my people. In verse 7, Exodus 6, I will be your God. That anticipates the covenant at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. You shall be my own possession. I'm going to own you. You will be my people. My means possession, right? I will take you for my people. You will belong to me. And of course, the Old Testament people are a type of the New Testament people of the church. We are God's possession, and God takes care of his possessions. You got something valuable? You got a computer? You got a pearl necklace? You take care of it, right? Because that thing's your possession and your responsibility, and you take care of it. Likewise, we are God's people, and he takes care of his possessions. He owns us, and he will look after us. Jeremiah probably has this phrase in mind where God says, I will be your God. He says this in Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be their God. In Exodus 6, verse 7, Yahweh says, I will be your God, referring to the Hebrew slaves. We go now to Exodus 6, verses 9 through 12. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their dependency and cruel bondage. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of this land. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. And Moses is saying, Look, if I can't convince my own fellow Hebrews that I've shown my three signs to, and who have already made me their leader, if I can't convince them, how in the world am I going to convince Pharaoh, my enemy? God's not worried about that. He knows the people of the Hebrew slave. He knows the Hebrew people. He knows they're going to listen to Moses once they get a chance to see a few miracles. But they've got to be done yet. So God is saying, I want you to go, Moses, and walk into a situation where it looks impossible. The circumstances are impossible, but I want you to go there because I want you to walk in faith. You can't see the results, but I know the results. I'm not worried. So you go down there and you talk to Pharaoh. And not only do you ask the Pharaoh to let the people go, you tell him, verse 11, God tells Moses, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go. Ooh. Now, verse 12, Moses speaks rightly. He says, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. Now, at this stage of the piece, God doesn't even reprimand, much less punish the Israelites for not listening. I suspect it's because they were probably too beaten down to take any punishment right now. God's not going to get on their case yet. And so Moses goes back to his old reason, but not talking to Pharaoh. The sons of Israel didn't listen to me. How's Pharaoh going to listen to me? Because I am unskilled in speech. Moses has already used that excuse at the burning bush when God told him to go from the burning bush to go to Pharaoh, which he's already done, failed to get the people let loose. In Exodus 4:10, Moses said to the Lord, Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent. Neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now Moses seems here not to have considered Aaron, who was supposed to be his spokesman. So this is not really a good excuse. What are the options of what kind of slowness of speech Moses had? Option number one, perhaps Moses had a speech impediment, Adam Clark's suggestion. Option number two, maybe Moses didn't know Hebrew well. So it was difficult for him to convince the Hebrews that he would be their leader. He had spent 40 years in Egypt growing up. Then he spent 40 years in Midian. In Egypt, he was speaking Egyptian. His mother, nursing him, might have spoken some Hebrew to him. But his native language, his language environment was Egyptian for the first 40 years of his life. And then when he goes to Midian, maybe that was a dialect in Midian. Some people have speculated a dialect of Hebrew. So it's very plausible that Moses didn't know the language well that he's speaking to the Hebrew slaves when he tries to convince them. That's option number two. Option number three, this is my idea. Maybe Moses didn't know Egyptian well, so when he went to speak to the Pharaoh, he had problems. He had just spent 40 years in Midian not speaking Egyptian. His Egyptian might have gotten rusty. Or maybe, this is my option number four, maybe Moses was just naturally ineloquent, as some people are in their native language. I tend to think it's number four. He just was ineloquent. Ineloquent. Oh, but maybe he was not good at language. I don't know. But at any rate, he uses that as an excuse, and that's not good enough for God. God wants him to go. We have a problem of reconciling, as I said in a previous audio on Exodus 4. If Moses is so unskilled in speech, why does Stephen say that he spoke with power? Acts 7:22. This is Stephen before his mob of accusers who threw stones at him and killed him. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words. Well, Adam Clark says to reconcile that, Stephen was referring to when Moses spoke, plagues happened. He was talking about the plagues that happened after Moses' words. He wasn't talking about Moses' eloquence, which Moses very apparently did not have. We go down to Exodus 6, verses 13 through 27. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Notice the charge is both to Israel and to the Egyptians, because those are two different people that have to be convinced. These are the heads of their father's household. And now we get into a long genealogy, and I'm not going to read it. I'm going to cherry pick some names out of this genealogy. This is the genealogy of Moses and Aaron, and make a few comments as we go through. First of all, the sons of Reuben are listed, and we also have the sons of Simeon, and we have the sons of Levi in this genealogy. So the first question is, why only three of the patriarchs? What about the other nine? Well, Adam Clark says the reason is because Reuben, Simeon, and Levi were all from the same mother, and that's why they're listed. Their mother was Leah. But the problem with that is Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun were also the sons of Leah, and they're not mentioned. So I don't know why that explains it. But at any rate, we know as a matter of fact, for whatever reason, only Reuben, Simeon, and Levi are mentioned. Of course, Levi is mentioned, obviously, because Levi is the ancestor of Aaron and Moses, who are the stars of our show right now. Amram and Jochebed are mentioned in verse 20, who, of course, are the parents of Moses and Aaron. However, the NIV Study Bible says they are perhaps not parents of Moses and Aaron, but rather ancestors, more remote ancestors of Moses and Aaron. I mentioned that to you. It's very complicated to explain why. I don't understand it really, because I don't care that much. If you want to get a PhD in Old Testament history, you might want to study it. But I just mention it. We see mentioned in verse 20 that Amram married his father's sister. Well, the father's sister is an aunt. So Amram married his aunt Jochebed. Married his aunt. Aye. That sounds sort of incestuous. A little bit close. Very much within the prohibited boundaries of consanguinity. Well, marrying an aunt actually was later forbidden in the Mosaic Law, which was given about 80 or 80 plus years later. Well, how do we explain this apparently unfortunate fact that Amram married his aunt Jochebed? Well, back then, of course, people could marry closer female relatives because there was a bigger gene pool back then. The gene pool had not been diluted, and so there's less chance, for biological reasons I don't understand, but there's less chance that you might have a baby that's deformed or mentally defective or something like that. I mean, after all, with that old theological chestnut, who did Cain marry? He married his sister. There's no choice. There weren't that many female relatives around. You could do that back then, but as time goes on, you can't do that. Another way you could explain this is that the word sister should be translated cousin, that Amram married his cousin Jochebed. That's interesting. I just read in the Middle Ages the Catholic Church said you couldn't marry your fourth cousin. Your fourth cousin? In South Carolina in the 1700s, you could marry your first cousin. But in the medieval period in Europe, the Catholic Church says you can't marry your fourth cousin. Well, anyway, this is before all laws, and it could be cousin that Amram married his cousin Jochebed. The Septuagint and the Syriac versions actually have the word cousin there instead of sister. But that's a minor problem. You could marry your aunt back then. Now, Aaron is mentioned in verse 20. Now, Aaron is mentioned before Moses, who shows up later in, well, two words later. Amram married his father's sister Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. Why is Aaron mentioned first, since Moses is the big dog here? Well, here's some options as to why. Option number one, Aaron was the oldest. He was older than Moses. Option number two, Moses wrote this genealogy, and he is showing modesty. He doesn't want to act like he's showing off by putting himself ahead of his older brother Aaron. It could be that Moses wants to show that Aaron is equal to Moses in dignity. In verse 27, Moses is listed first. Let me read that. They were the sons who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Moses is listed first. Aaron is listed first in verse 20. Moses is listed first in verse 27. Aaron is listed first in verse 20. And so, therefore, it shows that Moses is trying to give Aaron equal dignity. That's option number three. And here's option number four. It doesn't mean a thing that Aaron is listed first. Moses was quite indifferent as to who was listed first when he was writing, and he didn't have anything in his mind about who is superior. This is John Gill's idea, and I tend to take that view. It reminds me of these feminists always say, well, see here, Priscilla is listed before Aquila, therefore Priscilla was the leader in the marriage. Well, no, because there are some places where Aquila is listed before Priscilla. I would not use that to show that Aquila was the leader in the marriage. And I certainly wouldn't take the fact that in some places Priscilla is listed first to show that Priscilla was the leader in the marriage. It's just, that's the way the authors happen to write the two names. It doesn't mean a thing. Korah is mentioned in verse 21. Now Korah is famous for Korah's rebellion when he tries to take over the leadership from Moses on the Exodus. And he got swallowed up in an earthquake. That's a great story. We'll get to it shortly. Elisheba is mentioned as an offspring of Aaron. Moses included minute details of Aaron's genealogy, but he passed over his own genealogy. Moses doesn't even mention his son Gershom, his firstborn son by Zipporah. He doesn't mention Eliezer, his secondborn son. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that this shows that Moses is a very modest man, a humble man. Now, in verse 23, a descendant of Aaron is mentioned, Eliezer, not Eliezer, like Moses' second son, but this is Eliezer, verse 23. He's very famous. He succeeded to the priesthood when Aaron died. He'll show up later in our Old Testament story. And in verse 25, Phinehas is mentioned. Now, this is the famous Phinehas, whose exploits are later described in Numbers 25, which we'll get to. He was the guy that ran a spear through an Israelite who was fornicating with a Moabite woman. In flagrante delicto, Phinehas runs him through like a shish kebab. That's a great story. I don't know why. I love that story. That Hebrew was expecting a good time with that Moabite woman. Instead, he gets run through with a spear. That must have been disappointing. Now, verse 26 and 27, the author Moses, the author of this, says, it was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the sons of Israel. It was the same Aaron and Moses. In other words, the Aaron and Moses listed in this genealogy is the same Aaron and Moses who were told by God to bring out the sons of Israel from Egypt. And in verse 27, the author Moses repeats this idea. He says, it was the same Moses and Aaron, the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. So twice he repeats that. It's the same Moses and Aaron. Now, this is a little bit odd. Why would Moses emphasize this identity of Moses and Aaron in the genealogy with the Moses and Aaron in the Old Testament story? There couldn't be any possible doubt, could there? Well, it might not be at the time they wrote, but for the sake of the descendants, there might be some doubt. And so for the sake of the descendants, it was necessary to point out this is the same Aaron and Moses. Don't forget that. So from now on, it would be clearly known from whom the Hebrew slaves had descended. And the descendants would remember the solemn charge laid on their ancestors, Aaron and Moses, as John Gill put it. Now, we come to another question. Why in the world was the genealogy just stuck in the narrative right here? Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that the insertion of the genealogical table was intended to authenticate the descent of Moses and Aaron. The Jews are very big on this genealogy stuff. This would prove who the descendants of Aaron and Moses were. In fact, you had to be a descendant of Aaron if you were going to be a priest. You had to be a descendant of a Levi if you were going to be a Levite and serve in the temple. So it was important. We go down to Exodus 6:28-30, and we'll finish up this audio. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord, Yahweh. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? This is a little repetitious. The shtick, I am unskilled in speech, that was already given to God as an excuse by Moses in Exodus 6:13. Perhaps Moses just repeats the same incident again. The author Moses repeats it so he can lead on to the next chapter, which is the story of the first plague, the water turned to blood. That's how the Pharaoh will listen to you, Moses, even though you are unskilled in speech. The first plague, that'll tend to perk Pharaoh's ears up. So the question I have was Moses' statement to the Lord repeated? Moses' statement of him being unskilled in speech, was that repeated to the Lord? Or did Moses recount the speech and tell twice what happened once? I don't know. Doesn't matter. We see a weak and trembling Moses talking to an almighty God who has the power to do plagues and to deliver the Hebrew slaves. We're seeing an almighty God trying to instill faith in a situation which required for an incredible amount of faith. I could not have done it. I don't believe you could have done it. Moses did it. And therefore, as far as I'm concerned, he's my hero. Ladies and gentlemen, we have finished Exodus 6. That now prepares us for our next audio, which will cover Exodus 7, verses 1 through 25, the entire chapter. And that chapter will be about the first plague on Egypt, where the Nile water was turned to blood. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.